Matthew 14 this morning. I invite you to turn there. Matthew 14, we're going to read verses 1 through 12. So if you're there, do you stand with me and we'll read the scriptures here together. The Bible says in verse 1, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work within him.' For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company, and it pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter.' And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. Verse 10, he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother, and his disciples came and took the body and buried it. And they went and they told Jesus." Let's pray. Lord, we bow before you. To begin this time of preaching, we come as worshipers, not first to gain, but to give. Give to one another, and ultimately to give to you. I know that's the proper motivation for coming to church, to give to others, to give to you. But now as we come in this time of speaking and preaching, Lord, as much as this is still a ministry to one another, we do come to be students. So would you be our teacher in this time, and would you be honored in it? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In this account, you may have noticed there's a major shift in the spotlight. Up until now, you know, it's majorly on Jesus Christ. About what he's doing, what he's saying, what he's talking about. But when you come to this passage, the major shift is it moves away from Jesus, and it doesn't move to John. That's not who this big spotlight is about. Though you learn something about John in here, you actually get the focus mainly being on an evil man by the name of Herod. So it's kind of a weird passage in the middle of things. It has a timeline. That's why it here. It explains something about John the Baptist. That's why it here. It explains something about the way that the society was feeling about Jesus. That's why it's here. But it's kind of an odd passage in the middle of all of this. Its focus is on an evil man and what he does to John the Baptist. And so after this, the spotlight is going to shift right back. But for a brief time, you look at Herod in this passage. In worldly terms, this passage really has the makings of a great movie. And I'm talking a worldly movie here. It's got all the effects. It's got drama. It's got immorality. It's got divorce. It's got remarriage. It's got incest. It's got political intrigue, jealousy, spite, revenge, lust. It's got worldliness, cold-heartedness. It's got cruelty, brutality. It's got violence and ungodly remorse. It's got genuine godly sorrow. And a big thread in here is going to be fear. It is majorly about fear. Herod's fear and how the fear has the ability to deceive, to condemn, and to destroy. And so in worldly terms, this passage really has all the makings of a great Hollywood movie. Very dramatic. But in spiritual terms, it's a very sick movie. It's a very sad story. Well, to understand this story, you have to understand a particular family, and that family is the Herod family. Notice in verse 1 where it says, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus." So who is this Herod the Tetrarch? I'm going to work you through the family tree here, and you'll get a fuller picture of what's going on. So a lot of this beginning stuff is just going to be storytelling. There was a man... I wish I could move that mouse off there, but it's on my screen. I don't know Now we have two mouses, but mice, I don't know. Anyway, it's there like a fly. So Herod the Great is really the grandfather of this whole scheme. And we'll talk about him a little bit because it'll give you an understanding of where this Herod of our passage talks about. Herod the Great was more or less a mafia grandfather. He was a man placed in charge of the Palestine area, the Israel area, by the Romans. He was of a descendant of Esau, but he was not a Jew. He's a Gentile. And so he's not a particularly appreciated leader. Herod the Great did something really nice for Israel. He built what is the temple that still sort of sits there in Israel. So this is real history here. If you go to Israel, you see the temple that's sitting there, at least the Temple Mount, the Western Wall still kind of up, the rest of it's been destroyed. But that was something that was built under his power. And he did that not because he actually loved the Jews, but because he was a popularity guy. He knew that he wasn't a Jew. He wanted the Jews to like him because, you know, kind of mob rule in that day. And so he said, I'll build you this temple. So he built one of the most glorious structures that the world had seen at that point in time. And so that was Herod. But here's more of the details of who Herod was. This gives you the real Herod. Herod was a man who had 10 wives. He killed at least one of them. He fathered 14 children. Of all those different wives. He killed at least two of them. They were gaining a popularity. He didn't want them to take his power away from them, so he killed them. His track record was bad enough that a personal friend of his, Caesar Augustus, said these words, "It is better to be, I would rather be Herod's pig than his son." Because if you are his pig, you have a greater chance to survive than if you were his son. That was a close friend remark. So that kind of shows you who he is. You know this Herod. This is actually the Herod of Matthew 2. You remember when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the order goes out for all babies, all children, toddlers under the age of 2 to be slaughtered. That was this Herod, the grandfather of this whole scheme. So that's who he is. Now, he died. Thankfully, sadly, but thankfully, you know, he died, but he passed on the authority of his kingdom. He divided it up and he passed it on to a few of his sons here. This story begins with a lucky son that survived. Here's his three sons. All of them were evil, but this is who the power of his kingdom was given to. Number one was Aristobulus. Number two was Herod Philip. And number three was Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas, that one on the right, he is the one with whom we are mainly concerned about in verse 1. He was one of the lucky sons that got to survive. This is, by the way, just a frame of reference, the same Herod that Pilate will send Jesus to at the time of his trial. And he will mock him, beat him, and scourge him, and all that kind of stuff. So this is that Herod. Well, Herod had heard of the work that Jesus was doing, and he was haunted by it. Look at verse 2. In verse 2, it says, "And he said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist.'" That's what he thought Jesus was. "He has been raised from the dead, and that's why these miraculous powers are at work within him." So he's afraid of John the Baptist. He's really haunted by the report that he's hearing about what Jesus is doing. Now, why is that? Well, the rest of this passage is actually a flashback. And so flash back here a little ways, and that's what the rest of this story is going to consist of. I want you to keep a finger here, but flip forward to the book of Mark, chapter 6, and find verse 19. We'll just look at this passage briefly here in a little bit, but put a bookmark there. Mark chapter 6 and verse 19. Mark gives us a little more details of this whole thing and how it goes on than Matthew does. And so I'm going to look over there here in a minute. But here's how the story goes. This story is recorded outside of the Bible. This is not just, you know, sometimes you look at the Bible and like, you know, these are Bible stories, but then there's the real stories of history. But this is not, that's not how the Bible works. This stuff very much correlates with history. There is a guy outside of the Bible who wrote during this time or soon afterwards. His name was Josephus, and he recorded more of the details of this event from the way that he saw it. So this is not just like made up history. These are real events. There's real stuff you can go and see in Israel, and there's real history recording how this went down. And so Josephus writes about that. Well, Josephus tells us that one day Herod Antipas was visiting his half-brother, Herod Philip. You see that up there. Those are not blood brothers. There's different mothers in there. So he's visiting his brother, Herod Philip, and his wife, whose name is Herodias. Herodias happens to be the daughter of Aristobulus. So Herod Philip is married to Herodias. Well, Josephus records that Herod Antipas became infatuated with Herodias. You can imagine he went to visit. There's probably some kind of affair that goes on there. And so he falls in lust with this woman, and he says, I'm going to marry you. She wants to marry him. Only one problem. She is married. You can hardly see. There's a red arrow up there. She is married to Herod Philip, and Herod Antipas is married to the daughter of the king of Arabia, a very high-ranking lady. They don't care. They love each other so much that they both divorce their spouses, and then they come together in a new marriage. So here you got adultery. They have unlawfully left their spouses and come together. They're living in the open sin of adultery. But you also have incest, because Aristobulus is the father of Herodias, who's the brother of both Herod Philip and Herod Antipas. And so you have a niece marrying her uncle, an uncle marrying his niece, and then you have her leaving her first uncle to go to her other uncle. So you have a whole mess of a relationship going on here. So there is adultery and there is incest. Let's go back to John the Baptist. You remember John the Baptist? John the Baptist was a man of gristle. You know, gristle, like the tough stuff. You can't eat of the meat. That was John the Baptist. He was a very dedicated man to clearing the way of the Lord. You remember his message? Repent. The king is coming. Get yourself straightened out. And he was very bold to say that. He didn't hold back any words. He told the Pharisees who stood right before him, you snakes. Imagine telling someone of high-ranking position that you're a snake. You need to get yourself straight out. So he literally just didn't care who he told the truth to. He just spoke the truth. Well, one of the men that fell upon was Herod Philip and, Herod Antipas and Herodias. He spoke the truth to them in verse 4. I'm back in Matthew. Stay in Mark there, though, because we're almost there. But in verse 4 of Matthew, he says, it is not lawful for you to have her. So Herod hated John for mentioning that. Natural response when someone tells you that what you're doing is not wrong and or not right and not right with God and God's going to judge you for it. What's your natural response to that? Well, you hate them. You don't appreciate hearing that. So Herod hated hearing that, but more so Herodias, his unlawful wife, hated hearing that as well. Mark 6:19, are you there? This gives us a little insight into Herodias. It says, and Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Excuse me. Herodias held a deep grudge against John. She wanted him killed. Stop telling me I'm wrong. Stop spreading. I don't want all the other Jews to hear. I want to have to keep hearing this. I want everyone to just be okay with what we've done and just move on. But you know, that's never how it works when you do these kinds of acts. There are waves that come with them, and there's a lot that you have to pay for when it comes. So here is this nagging voice that keeps telling them that what they're doing is wrong. Now, she would have had John killed. If she had all the power, she would just said, just slay him. But she couldn't, because Herod actually had a weird kind of respect for John the Baptist. It was kind of like this, I cannot stand what you tell me most of the time, but it's very interesting. And so he protected him because he knew he was a righteous and holy man, when at the same time he wanted to shut his mouth and also just not let him speak any more to them about that or to society about them. He just wanted to silence him. So he puts him in prison, but he protects him there because he has sort of a weird intrigue about him, though he still kind of hates the whole situation. Back to Matthew 14. And find verse 5. That's where you kind of see this. Herod actually, here it says in that verse, he wanted to put John to death as well. So both of them want John to die, but Herod has this enough respect for him and intrigue that he's not going to do it. So look at what Herod has on his hands because of all this. Number one, you know what he's got? I haven't mentioned this one yet. He's got actually an international scandal going on. Because you remember who he is formerly married to? The daughter of the king of Arabia. When you divorce the daughter of a king, what's she going to do if she doesn't appreciate that? She runs straight to daddy and says, here's what he did. So that king actually starts a small war with Herod. So he's got an international scandal. He's got a marriage scandal. He's got a political scandal because he does this under the political umbrella. He also now has a religious scandal because John is preaching against him. And on top of that, he's got a wife who's not happy with him. And you know the saying, happy wife, happy life. Unhappy wife, unhappy life. And so here he is having to deal with Herodias, and she's a special kind of woman, as you'll see through this. She's this one of the probably the second most evil woman of your whole Bible that you'll read. Jezebel would be one, Herodias would be the other one. And so here he is having to deal with her, and it's just a reminder to us of this principle, sin will always take you farther than you want to go. You see that? One act of love here, it was just an act of love. But here it has taken him far beyond what he thought he'd have to deal with. He just wanted to, I just love her so much, our life is going to be perfect, let's go and just be happy together. But it never works that. Sin takes you farther than you always want it to take you. And so here they thought it would be clean and easy. It's never clean and easy. For every action, there's an equal and opposite what? Reaction. And so this is the reaction. You plant a seed, you get bad what? You get bad fruit. And so Herod is dealing with all of the stuff that he himself brought onto him. Matthew 14:6. The plot thickens here. Gets real ugly. There's a birthday party. Sounds terrible, doesn't it? This is not a normal birthday party, though. This is, we learned from Mark 6, that this is a party of nobles. It's a party of politicians, a party of high-ranking officers. And so here's this birthday party. It's not hats, and it's not, you know, little things you blow out there, and there's not balloons everywhere. But rather, this is more of a drunken party. This is more of an erotic party where there are sexual indulgences and gluttony and all of the works going on. That's the type of party that you can assume is going on here. Matthew 14:6 says this, but when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company, and it pleased Herod. So Herodias has this daughter. This is secular history outside of the Bible. Tells us Herodias' daughter, Josephus tells us, is Salome. So this daughter, Salome, performs this kind of dance for Herod, and it's not a square dance. If you look at the response that Herod gives to her, you can tell kind of what dance this is. We're not exactly told, but you can pretty well guess. No one gives the offer that Herod gives outside of a special kind of dance. This is a kind of like a stripper dance. This is kind of like a what am I looking for? Like a pole dance. It's something very erotic. And so this girl, she's in her teenage years, most likely. Worse, she is, if you follow this family tree, you see how this works? Salome is the one who does the dance for Herod Antipas. Salome would actually be Herod Antipas's now own daughter-in-law. Daughter, not daughter-in-law. Y'all got it. Say it louder. Stepdaughter. Stepdaughter. That's what I'm looking for. He's got his own stepdaughter and niece performing a dance for him. And his mother, her mother, allows that to go on. Shows you kind of who she is there. She performs this dance. Chuck Swindoll puts it like this. The creepy old man, Herod, lusts after his own stepdaughter, and she performs this erotic dance. Sexually aroused, lost in lust, body full of alcohol, brain empty of morals, he suddenly says to her, "Tell me what you want." Salome's mom, Herodias, was likely prepared for this moment. Perhaps she even plotted this whole deal. And so in verse 8, prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Just think of the awfulness of this lady using her own daughter to dance for her stepfather to get the head of another man on a platter. That's the kind of woman Herodias is. Well, instantly, when Herod hears this, he regrets what he heard and what he had said. Because remember, he knew John the Baptist is a righteous man. He knows that he is probably a prophet. The people hold him as a prophet. He's intrigued by what the man says. And so he regrets what he said instantly. He was sorry, nevertheless. Verse 9 says, because of the oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. You kind of got to take a breath in this. It's a very tight story, tense, ugly, lewd, filthy, and it only finishes worse. John is down in his cell here. He doesn't know that there's a dance. He doesn't know of any birthday party that's gone on. But in opens the door. A guy with a sword swings the blade. The man's head hits the floor. Just kind of an out-of-the-blue moment for him. And he's gone. The slayer places the head on the platter. It's given to this teenage girl. And in verse 11, that teenage girl takes that head and she passes it to her mother and says, "Here you go." There's really not emotions. I know you hear that and it gets quiet in here. But I don't think we have the emotions that really correlate with the horror of this. I can just kind of tell it as a story. But this is like one of the most awful stories of the Bible. But it's just the way it went. John's body remained on the floor, and his disciples heard of this, and so in verse 12, he tells us that they came for the body, they took it, they buried it, and they went and told Jesus. And you can just imagine how sorry of a bit of news that was for him. It's so sorry, you'll see in our passage next week, that he hops in a boat by himself, he sails off, and he wants to be alone. That's the end of the story. It's got all the works of a good movie except for the happy ending part. I mean, it's a small part of a bigger story that has that kind of an ending. So what do you do with that kind of a passage? Let me put you in these shoes. If you were to be the preacher and you opened that passage and you read that at the beginning of the week and thought, now what's the application? Where in the world would you go with this? Those are the thoughts that I had to cross with this. At first, you kind of go like, there's nothing. Then you like, this is just a horrible story. Don't be Herod. I mean, easy enough. But I thought about this more. I did some more studying, listening, and here's what I bring together. I think you could talk about Herodias. She bore a grudge. It's very clear in that Mark 6 passage. And when you bear a grudge, you could talk all about grudges. When you bear grudges, how they lead you to do whatever you can to get even. Grudges are not things to hold on to. You could talk about that. You could talk about Salome and the lewdness and the party and all that kind of stuff that was going on. But I got a couple more things here that I think are worthy of pointing out. I'm going to keep the spotlight on Herod, because that's really what this passage spotlights. It spotlights Herod's actions. And a few things I think we can learn through Herod. Few things we see in this passage are this. Number one, you learn the evidence of a guilty conscience. You see Herod's conscience nagging him in this passage. He's not happy. He knows what he has done is wrong. He knows that he should correct it, but he's unwilling to do that. And so how do you see the guilty conscience in Herod? Look at these few things. He's got fear, he's got superstition, and he's got anxiety. And what I'm trying to tell you is when you look at yourself and you realize that you are very fearful of other people, when you have a lot of anxiety, now I know a lot of different causes of anxiety, I'm just telling you that is often a sign of guilt. In your conscience, you don't know how to handle it, and so you just get very nervous of other people, nervous of the pastor, nervous of my family, my friends, my spouse. You're always nervous someone's going to find out. Anxiety is very much a strong, screaming symptom of a guilty conscience. You have fear, you have superstition. He's worried that God is out to get him. I killed John the Baptist. He's now raised from the dead. Jesus is John. God sent him back to me. When you are guilty, and you, one of the signs of a guilty conscience as well is this fear of God. I'm not talking like a healthy like awe and respect, but I'm talking like you're scared. You always think God is out to get you. These things are happening in my life because I did that. And God is just chasing me down. Does God do that kind of stuff? God does come after you. You remember the story of Joseph? 11 brothers sold their other brother into slavery, and there was a drought that happened, and that drought happened for many reasons. But one of the reasons was to drive those 11 brothers back to face the sin that they had done. And so sometimes God actually is trying to grab your attention. When you are anxious, when you feel superstitious, that's God screaming through your conscience, hey, you got something wrong, and you need to get it straightened out. And so, those are a few signs of a guilty conscience. You know, here's an interesting one that I find. Sometimes people don't know who to be afraid of. You know, it's kind of like I did something, I know God's out there, but how they walk through life is they avoid the pastor. You stop answering the messages from the pastor. You stop receiving the phone calls from the pastor. You may come to church, but you dart on out of there as quick as you can because you're afraid he might ask you a question. And I just notice that sometimes, that one of the signs of guilt is when people pull themselves back. So all of this is just to say, are you a guilty person? Is there anything on your conscience that you know is not right and you need to get right? Is there anything that brings anxiety in your life because you know that you swept it under the rug in the past and you know it's still buried there? You've never told anybody. You may have told one person, but you've never actually repented of that sin. You haven't told it to God. You haven't told it to someone who can help you through that. You haven't told it to the person that you did it to. If you have that kind of guilty conscience, look, is it enough to be Herod and just go like, I'm so nervous all the time and I have anxiety? Everyone's after me. John's out to get me. Is it enough to just realize, oh man, that means I got guilt? Is that where you stop? No, but you need to take that to God, get it straightened out so you can actually live a joy-filled life. It's not enough to be nagged by our conscience. Someone said this, a guilty man needs no other tormentor than his own conscience. Is there guilt we're trying to bury? Is there fear that someone might find something out? Are we sensitive to being corrected? How is our conscience, and how are we toward God's messengers? Number two, I think you see in this passage the shame of having no backbone. The shame of having no backbone. As soon as Herod received this request for John's head, he regretted it. Why? Because he knew John was a just man, so why not just save face? Why not just take back his words? Because he would lose face if he did that. Imagine this scene with me for a little bit. This is Herod at a party. He's got all these high-ranking friends of his, people you're looking to impress. And this whole thing goes down. You say these words to this young teenage girl and say, whatever you want, you can have. She runs off. She comes right back. The room is silent. Everyone looks at her and she says, she ran off to mom. She comes back and goes, I want the head of John the Baptist. All eyes in that room are instantly on Herod. And they're all going, oh, what is Herod going to do? Is he going to hold to that request, or is he a weak little man? Herod is feeling this pressure. He's feeling that everyone in the room is like, what kind of a leader is this Herod? Someone put this, like all weak men, he feared being found weak. He was weak, and he feared being found weak. So the peer pressure in that room was huge. That's what verse 9 tells us. He didn't want to embarrass himself in front of the immediate crowd in front of him. And so here, note this word. This is a big word that I'm going to like sit on for a minute. He did what was more expedient in that situation. You know the word expedient means? Expedited shipping. What's that mean? Fast. And so when you have expedited shipping, you want what is fast. And so when you do something that is more expedient, you're doing what is most convenient. What gets me out of trouble now? What gets me from this situation now? You don't care if it sets off a tsunami 10 years from now. As long as I'm safe now, I can do the same thing later, and I'll just work my way through life this way. Doing what is expedient, that's what it means. But I'm going to tell you, as a Christian, beware of doing what is expedient. I see people live their life this way, and it's not sometimes. It's actually a lot of times people do this. What gets me out of the situation now? What gets me out of trouble now? I don't care what happens later. I just want to be okay now. And so what looks good in this moment now, the way this comes out is usually, you know how? A lie. Someone's starting to catch you through your web. Someone's starting to bring up what you did. And the way you get out of that is you just tell a lie. It's the number one way it happens. Sometimes people just do this with actions. Sometimes it comes out with money and all these kinds of things. But can I tell you this? Christians don't live their life that way. Christians don't live for the moment. You know what the definition of being a Christian is? If I can just put it in these terms. A Christian is someone who thinks of eternity. Now, I know that's not the full definition. That's leaving out the cross and Jesus. I'm just telling, like, you understand that. But one of the lines that lies beneath that is to be a forward thinker, an eternal thinker. If all you do is live your life for the here and now, what gets me out of trouble now, I can speak whatever I want to get me out of this situation now, to look good to my friends right now. You know what that's evidence of? Maybe that you're not a Christian. Because true Christians don't think of just the here and now. True Christians think of the future. They care whether they set off this tsunami in 10 years. They care what their eternity looks like. So don't live for what is expedient. You know what the heart behind doing what is expedient is? It's really this. This is another big point of Herod. And note these words. It's the fear of man. When your whole life is consumed up in living for the here and now, what gets me out of trouble now, what looks good to the people around me now, you know what you're really moved by? It's not the fear of God. It's the fear of what? It's the fear of man. And so Herod did what he did because he feared the opinions of other people. He feared his wife. You imagine what he would have heard if he said, anything but that. Can you go back and pick something else, Salome? his wife would have been in his ear saying, you don't actually love me. You embarrass me every time I bring something up, you embarrass me. And she would have went on, and he would have had to, so certainly he feared, I don't want to have to deal with her. What makes me happy now? He feared his wife. He feared his advisors. He feared his friends. He feared the people in the room. He was afraid of trouble, afraid of losing his prestige. If I can just put it in one simple sentence, he had no backbone. He had no backbone. Does this, by the way, remind you of anyone? You remember a man named Pilate? You remember why Pilate handed Jesus over to be scourged, to be flogged, and to be crucified? Because he's Herod. This is really a foreshadowing of the cross. What you got is a man who is unjustly torturing, killing another man because he wanted to do what was expedient, what got him out of trouble now. Herod and Pilate, these men are two of the biggest cowards you will find in the Bible. They could not stand up. They had no backbone. They thought they were being strong. You know what they actually were being? They're being weak. Showed themselves to be cowards through this whole deal. No backbone. Now, question to you. You ready? Do you have a backbone? Do you have a backbone as a Christian? Do you have the ability to stand when the room is against you? Do you have the ability to stand no matter what the pressure is around you? Because look, there are times as a Christian where you have to stand. Are you moved more by the fear of others, by the fear of your friends, your wife, your boyfriend, girlfriend, your family pressures, your society pressures? Are you moved more by that stuff than you are of the fear of God? Herod had this fluctuating opinion. Herod had this double-mindedness. Whatever was in the room was the way that he was going. If he was surrounded by John the Baptist, he probably would have been one way, but when he was surrounded by his crowd of partying people, he lived his life another way. And so he was fluctuating all over the place. The question is that you? Are you unable to stand on your own two feet? When pressed by the crowd, are you able to stay where you are? When you're pressed by your friend pressure, your maybe some wife or husband pressure, your girlfriend, boyfriend pressure, are you unable to say, no, this is wrong and I won't do it? Do you have a backbone? A lot of times when the pressure is on, it is so easy by all of us just to want to skirt by. Whatever gets me out of this situation is what I'm going to do. But if you want to be named among God's children, I'm going to tell you that cannot be your way of life. It cannot be your way of life. You got to get over it. There's a song out there. It goes like this. You got to stand for something or you'll fall for anything. You've got to be your own man, not a puppet on a string. Never compromise what's right. Uphold your family name. You've got to stand for something or you fall for anything. You've got to be able to stand as a Christian and be a man, speaking to the men. You've got to be able to uphold your family name. You have a name to uphold. It's the name of Christ. How do you do this? I'm just going to give you one real quick principle and we'll move on. But just remember this. I'm going to put it in money terms. It's easy to remember this way. Would you rather have $10 now and $0 later? Or would you rather have $0 now and $1 million later? Follow that? Do you want a little bit now and nothing later? Or do you want maybe nothing now and the whole world later? A Christian will think down that route. Future thinking. I don't care what the here and now is. I'm going to say what's true. I'm going to say what's right. I'm going to stand and I'm going to admit the things that I've done because I want the million dollars later. Don't be caught fearing the wrong things. Number three, this is the last one. It's very brief. It's this, the right perspective in trials. I think you see that in this, or at least it's something to bring about here. You look at John's life. I've told my wife before, this is why this one kind of struck me a little more. I've told my wife before, if I die, I don't want to die some like, I'd rather die for Christ. I don't want to just be like hit by a drunk driver and then it's just over, you know? You kind of want some meaning behind it. But I look at John in here and you just see the picture. There he is in the cell. It's another day. He's been sitting there. Who knows if I'm going to get out, might be here the rest of my life. He didn't realize his life was going to end that day. But in walks the slayer and he's gone. I kind of look at that and go, how sad of a picture. There's no media coverage. His family wasn't with him. It was just like this total senseless killing. A terrible way to go, really. But I think you learn something through this. Have you ever heard anyone say these words, I serve God and look where it got me? I lost my job. I went bankrupt, lost a loved one. You ever heard someone say, or have you ever thought that yourself? Look what I've done. I've been faithful and look what it got me. Can I point you to John the Baptist here? John the Baptist, if anyone had the right to say that, was him. He served God very, very boldly, ended up in prison. Ended up with his head just getting cut. Very brutal, very senseless, very just like out of blue. Didn't even get a chance to defend himself or give a last witness or anything. John the Baptist had the right to say that if there ever was anyone who did. But you know what trials are in life like this? And I'm talking more like from the disciples' perspective, John's disciples who just look and just are, what do we do with this? Where do we go from here? What trials are in life are really a reminder to keep your hope in heaven. One person writes this, a true Christian must remember that the best things are yet to come. Let us count it not strange if we have suffering in this time. It's a season of probation. We're still at school. We're still learning faith, patience, gentleness, meekness, which we could hardly learn if we had all the eternal things now. But there is an eternal holiday about to begin, and for this let us wait quietly. It will make amends to all, and our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, work for us an exceeding weight of glory. So if you're facing any of those thoughts, if you're facing any of those trials, remember this, keep your hope on eternal things. And remember, our own Lord suffered a death that he did not deserve. But how in the world did he endure that? For the joy that was set before him, he looked forward. Kept his mind fixed there. Trust God in the provinces of life. He is good. He is wise. He will make all wrongs right in the end. Let's stand together and we'll close here in a word of prayer. I ask you to bow your head and close your eyes. And I'm going to ask first this much. Do you have a guilty conscience in any regard? I'm going to tell you, use this time to tell it straight to God, and then you go from here and you talk to whoever you need to talk to. If that's myself, let it be myself. If that's another person that you've wronged, you let it be that person. Whoever it is, don't live under this. It's not enough to just be guilty. That guilt is meant to lead you to repentance. Secondly, I'm just going to say this much. If you've never called upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior, let today be the day of salvation. He died for you on the cross. He shed his blood, which we remembered in communion. His body was broken for you. You had a payment that you owed to God because of your sin. But he died to make that payment for you. In the court of law, you were declared guilty. He was the one who stepped in and said, I'll take your place. But you do have to receive him. Do you have to say, yes, Lord, please take my place. Forgive me of my sins and restore me to eternal life. If you call upon him today, you may be saved. Our Father, we would bow before you. And we see the horrors of this story, but also see there are some lessons to learn. I pray that you take this story. Take these truths and the applications. Let's be mindful of them. be Christians who are clear in our consciences, to be Christians who have backbones, that we're far from being Herod. We have the ability to say no. Despite the crowd around us, the societal pressure, despite the peer pressure we might face at school, the workplace, or in any realm, it can catch us off guard in a hurry. But give us spines, give us backbones that we stand as men who and women who represent your name and children and teenagers. Lord, that we honor you well in that regard. So let us be far from Herod. Let us be close to Jesus Christ. So we ask your help. You make us what you want us to be. You strengthen us, and you you help us to honor your name from here forward. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.